Well, good morning. As folks are settling, we'll go ahead and begin our lesson for today. We'll see how we do on time. We do have some material to cover from the last lesson that we had. We'll wrap up some of that and then move into some new stuff for today. Just a few weeks left as far as this class goes. So today we talk again about the role and the place of children and the scriptures teaching on parents and children. And this is, if that feels not very applicable to you and whatever your current situation is, this should be the last week where we touch on something particular to a specific group. So the remainder of our lessons, if I remember correctly, will be a bit more broad, a bit more general. But we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump back into our material this morning. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that in your wise providence and according to your plan, you have not left us alone in this world, but you have placed us in families. We confess that many of those families are broken and marred by sin. And so we would seek your teaching and your instruction, your counsel from the scriptures this morning. We pray that you would grant us understanding. We pray, Lord God, that we would be able and enabled by the work of the Spirit to better conform our own thinking, our own heart, and our own way of living to your law and to the ways in which you would have us to go. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So a bit by way of review, we'll talk a little bit about what we mentioned last week, particularly because we're going to pick up sort of in the middle of that material. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about essentially the Bible and children. What is the general disposition, if you will, that the Bible takes towards children? And in that regard, we started by considering a number of what I called either problematic theologies of children, problematic ways of thinking of kids, and also some maybe imperfect ways of looking at kids. We spoke, if you'll recall, first of all, about the sort of the challenge that some will make that children are a moral bad to introduce into the world because it affects the environment. It affects the world around us. It affects the way other people have to live their lives. And so having children should be limited or done away with altogether, at least for a period of time, till some such benchmarks are met. And we talked about why that was problematic. We talked also about what I called the convenience challenge, this idea that children are simply inconvenient, and so to live a truly fulfilling and happy life, it's best to forgo having children and simply pursue your own desires, your own passions, the things that you want to do. So we talked some about that. We talked also about, and this will come back up, which is why I wanted to review it, we talked some about the problem of what I called looking at children as vipers in diapers. That's a way of speaking that I've heard before. You might hear one there, but vipers and diapers. This idea that children, they're born into sin, and so if they were big enough, they would kill us right away. They're just shot through with sin, and we talked about how there's truth to that, but that's really probably not the best way to look at children. And we'll talk about some of why that is this morning. From looking at these challenges, we began to talk about a biblical vision of children. We got through 2 points of, I think, four. So I'll briefly mention the first 2 points. We mentioned that children are an intentional part of God's design of the world. So we cannot view children and the having of children as some sort of plague on this world, on this earth, because it was from the beginning, in the garden, God's intentional design. And we see that even in the midst of sin, in the midst of all of the bad things that happen because of what we do, God does not fundamentally change His design. He sort of extends the same command that He extended to Adam and Eve, to Noah, and to his sons after the flood. And so children remain an intentional part of God's design of the world. From there, we returned to the psalm that we sort of opened this class with, Psalm 127, and we saw the way in which children are pictured as a blessing and a heritage. And this sort of pushes back against some of these ideas that children are, they're just as depraved as can be, and and they're just vipers and diapers. They look cute, but they're not really. There's truth in the fact that we're born in sin. We all suffer from the ills of original sin. But that's not really the main way that the Scriptures look at children. Rather, it looks at them as a blessing and a heritage. So all of that by way of review. So we continue this morning picking up on what I've called a biblical vision of children. Okay, so we've said that they're an intentional part of God's design of the world. We said they're a heritage and a blessing. But we also want to make the point this morning that children, specifically of believers, covenantal members of Christ's church. And this is one of the reasons why we, as folks within the Reformed tradition, as those who plant our flag on the Westminster Standards, this is the reason we can't say that children are simply vipers in diapers. Rather, God, in His dealings with His people, has sort of from the beginning included children in His plans for the redemption of His people. We see this very early on, of course, in the promise which God gave to Abraham and to his children in Genesis chapter 17. It says this, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so we see that very early on, that children are sort of roped in to God's people. The promise to Abraham was not to Abraham alone, but to Abraham and to his children. And we see that despite what many have suggested, our Baptist brothers and sisters will suggest that this was sort of a relic of a bygone age. Rather, we find in the New Testament that this continues to be the case. Well-known passage. Acts chapter... Yeah, you go say something? You had a look on your face like you wanted to break you. Okay. Well, if you do, just raise your hand. This remains true in the New Covenant, Acts 2, 38-39. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And so we see on the day of Pentecost, on the day in which you have this this sweeping expression of God's new covenant, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, on that day, Peter in his sermon in front of the masses reiterates the principle which was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. The promise remains to you and to your children after you. And we also see that as he speaks of those who are far off, this sort of principle now extends not just to the Jews, not just to God's covenant people of the Old Testament, but rather it also extends to Gentiles, those who are far off. They are now brought into these covenant promises as well. And so that's why the circumcision, which was given to Abraham as a sign of this covenant relationship, is compared to the baptism given to believers and their children. We might look in this regard at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." There are some difficult pieces of this verse, but I just want to make a very simple observation that you have here an analogy which is formed between circumcision and baptism. That's why we baptize babies here, because as members of the covenant, as children who once had received circumcision, those children now receive baptism. So we can say, how do we think of our children? How should we look at the little ones running around us, not vipers and diapers? Rather, we can say that while they may not be communicant members of the church, all children of believers are members of the church. They stand to inherit the promises of God. They've had Christ's name placed upon them. That's why I appreciate the way, and perhaps you discussed this in our Book of Church Order class, I appreciate the sort of complementary statements which we find in the Directory for Public Worship in the section on the Baptism of Infants. It sort of draws together the two different streams that we've discussed, the sinfulness of children and yet their inclusion in the covenant of grace. On the one hand, the Directory of Public Worship says, "The Lord uses baptism to portray to us what we and our children, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed." So on the one hand, baptism shows us we're dirty and we need to be washed. Okay? So that's true. But on the other hand, the Directory for Public Worship goes on to say, "In our baptism, the Lord puts His name on us, claims us as His own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to His commandments." And so, yes, born in sin, in need of washing, but in the application of the waters of baptism, Christ's name is placed upon the children of the church. So we believe in both. And if we lose one, we've sort of lost the plot. We have to hold those two points together as we seek to understand how the Lord would, according to His Word, have us think about children, particularly about the children of believers here. And we notice, though, that even in that second statement, there's this calling that takes place in the baptism. Children are being called to assume the obligations of the covenant. They're being called to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So that's the fourth point we want to make in a sort of a Christian vision of children, a biblical vision of children, is that children most certainly stand in need of Jesus. Children of believers are born into covenant, and it should be our prayer that all who have the sign of baptism applied to them would come to partake in the substance of the blessings which that baptism symbolizes. We should pray that. But we know that sadly that's not always the case. Children of believers do not always come to know and to walk with the Lord. And so just because we are Christians and we've had our children baptized, that does not call us to sort of a complacency. But rather we should seek to bring children to the Lord, to have them come face to face with our Savior, that they might come to know Him as their Savior as well. Matthew chapter 19, 13 to 15, that sort of beautiful story of children being brought to Jesus. It says, "Then children were brought to Him that He might lay His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And He laid His hands on them and went away." So Jesus does not here look upon children as second-hand members of His kingdom. Rather, He receives them gladly and welcomes them into His kingdom. It is on this passage that John Calvin comments, saying, in considering the connection between a passage like this and what's happening and our baptism of infants, here's what Calvin says. "In short, by embracing them, by Christ embracing the children, He testified that they were reckoned by Christ among His flock. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts which are represented by baptism, it is unreasonable that they should be deprived of the outward sign. But it is presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom He cherishes in His bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom He does not wish to be forbidden to come to Him." So Calvin is saying that when we read of this story in the Gospels, we see of Jesus' warm welcome of children as members of His kingdom. And if Christ Himself would welcome them as full-fledged members of His kingdom, who are we to drive them off, to shut them away, and to deprive them of the signs which have been given to them. So children stand in need of Jesus. And that provides us a bit of a segue into our material for this morning. So what we want to discuss this morning in the time that we have left is having sort of looked at the general way in which the Scriptures view children, sort of the general way in which the Scriptures would have us think about children, we might begin to ask, practically speaking, how does this sort of relationship work out? How has God ordered, how has God designed, how has God set up the relationship between parents and their children? We know that the promise extends from the parent to the child, but what more can we say? What more can we say? Well, the first thing I want to say this morning, sort of dovetailing off of what we've just said of the need which children stand in of Christ, we want to say first of all this morning that parents are intended to educate and nurture their children in the faith. Somebody have their Bible, want to turn for me. I don't see anybody flipping. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well-known passage here. And you're going to get a lot of well-known passages this morning because, you know, as I reflected upon this, my own, you know, as I've said throughout, my own experience of having children is quite limited. So I want to stick close to the Scriptures this morning. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Somebody read that for me.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you, Brett. So we see here one of the pieces of what Christ in the New Testament calls the Great Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And one of the way in which that is done in this passage is that the Word of God is to be sort of written on our heart. It is to be expressed in the way that we live because it has sort of sunk deep down into our heart. And according to God's design for parents and children, parents are to sort of bring their children along in that process of having the Word of God implanted in their heart. We have these examples of ways in which God's people of the Old Testament were commanded to continually place the Word of God in front of those within their household. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is one of those areas, you know, we often want to say, well, you know, what matters is quality time, not quantity time. Well, this seems to be pushing for some real quantity. Everywhere we go, everything that we do, we should be bringing ourselves and those around us and in our household into constant contact with the Word of God. And this is a sanctifying command. I feel the weight of this because it requires that parents themselves know the Word of God. It's difficult to teach children something that you yourself do not know. And so, given what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just the very presence of children should be sort of a sanctifying presence driving us towards the Lord. Not just because they test us, but because they drive us to know the Word. And so, why do we do this? Well, the goal is sort of encapsulated in that well-known, oft-quoted proverb, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, even as we quote that, we want to say what we said when we considered all the other proverbs several weeks ago. We have to understand proverbs for what they are. Proverbs are not sort of promises. This is not a sort of a mechanical thing that if you give this, you will necessarily, by the laws of the universe, receive that. Rather, what this is teaching is that generally speaking, God often blesses the training up of a child. It's much more likely that a child will remain on the way having been placed on it by their parents than that they will stumble upon it late in life on their own. It's just more likely. And we see that this is sort of recontextualized for us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, given the context here, we might say that this command is broader than just religious matters, but it certainly includes religious matters. It certainly includes teaching your child, you should teach them diligently to your children, Deuteronomy 6 said. And so they're sort of bringing children up, nurturing them into in the instruction of the Lord. And we have a concrete example for what this might look like in the Old Testament. Here's what the Lord says to Abraham when he's talking about the reason that he has chosen Abraham to be the person that he is. He says of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God says to Abraham, He says of Abraham, "I have chosen him so that he might raise up children who would follow me, who would walk in righteousness and justice, and so they might be sort of enabled to receive the fullness of the things which have been promised them." So we see that this runs as a thread throughout the Scriptures. Parents are put in place, Christian parents are put in place to bring the Word before their children. And so I ask, what are some practical ways in which this duty might be fulfilled in our current context? What are some practical ways this might be done? Doug?
Make sure that you're having
family devotions. Family devotions. We'll talk some more about those next week. Others? Yeah. Absolutely. It's hard to teach somebody to do do as I say, not as I do, and it's much easier to get these things across when we're doing them ourselves. By doing the things you tell someone else to do, you are sort of suggesting to them that I actually believe this is good. I actually believe that this is good for me and good for you. Yeah, others.
Mm-hmm. When the children are encountering problems or difficulties and trying to make decisions.
Mm-hmm.
I think of one example when my little son Mike was just a little kid. You know, they would go to their friend's birthday parties. If he got invited to go to some guy's birthday party, this was a kid that, you know, didn't have a lot of friends and really wasn't, you know, special or anything, but he said he'd go. But then he got invited to go to another birthday party on the same day by someone who was very important and well known.
Yeah.
And concerned about it, and I said, I showed him the scripture that says, "A righteous man keeps his oath even when it hurts." So he went to the first group.
Yeah.
And that's a good time to do that, is bring in scripture to help them solve issues that they have, even minor, silly issues like a birthday party.
Yeah, that's very good. And that's another way in which this is sanctifying, because if you're not already aware of that, you can't bring it up on little occasions like that. We have to know the Word ourselves to be able to do that sort of thing.
When you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, you know, when you eat your meal, when you say grace, whatever it is you're doing, as Paul would say, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Certainly raising children is unto the Lord. Seek to raise them.
Yeah.
Sort of clarifying what she said earlier, you know, being a child, it's what you said is a huge deal. Example is a bigger, even sometimes a bigger deal than construction itself. You know, it's kind of the years when monkey see, monkey do is most evident. And I've seen that because I've picked up on most of what my parents do. I've picked up on the good things and, unfortunately, on the things they trip up on. And once you see that as an example, it's very, very hard to stop. And so that is a very important thing.
No.
As coming from a child's perspective, I totally agree with that.
Yeah, and I'll say, you know, give a personal example myself. You know, I was not raised in a household where sort of family devotionals or family worship took place. We never read the Bible. You know, sort of my grandmother would read to me, but in the home, that's not something that happened. You know, we didn't pray together or anything like that. And Chelsea was raised in a similar sort of setting growing up. And so one of the things that I found is that you know, when we decided that we were going to start doing sort of family devotionals, family worship myself, I found it incredibly difficult because it felt just so weird to me. So it felt so bizarre to me because I had never had sort of that normalizing experience which we might hope that our children are receiving. Of seeing this is something my parents do, this is something that they believe, and so this is a normal thing for us to do. And so it took me a while to get over just the feeling that this feels strange, this feels odd, because I never saw it modeled. I never saw it done. And so it almost felt like it, in sort of trying to establish those habits, you know, I was sort of paddling upstream, if you will. So that's, I think that's sort of a practical way that what you all are talking about takes place. I would be remiss if I didn't say a word for catechism. It's not something I've done yet with Livia. Well, I've read a couple to her and didn't do anything for her. So, I know catechism is hard, but we do have a catechism that we hold to. And so, I don't have any practical tips for you yet, but I think that's another way that, there's not many people do anymore. It's not actually catechizing. It's not particularly popular. And I think alongside our Bible reading, our devotions, that's probably a habit and a practice which could stand to be revived a bit. So parents educate and nurture their children's faith by teaching their children God's Word. But they also do this by praying for their children. We see this sort of... we're not given like a very direct command on this, but I think we see this impulse, sort of an intercessory impulse, in the opening up of the book of Job, where Job, sort of as his children are feasting, goes up offering sacrifices before the Lord on behalf of his children. And the impulse that we see there is sort of this impulse where Job is going to go up and he's going to go to the Lord on their behalf. And that's what we're doing in prayer. And so I think we can learn from Job's desire and the way that it's held up before us as sort of exemplary. We can learn from this desire a way in which we should go to God on behalf of our children. And so I just want to ask this morning, what might we pray? What might we pray? What might a parent tasked with nurturing their child in the faith pray for their children? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. We should be praying for our children. Well, what should we'd be praying for children, Brett?
For them to know the grace of the Lord and their need for that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you know, especially when we talk about children of the covenant children, we want to pray that they take hold of those promises, that they come to know them in their fullness, that they know the Lord. Doug.
Well, you could almost say everything that you know you're in need of. To pursue God, and to tell him to read his Bible, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, walk the narrow path, to be able to say no to influential friends who might lead them astray. It's temptation for young people to follow in the minds of their acquaintances. Very powerful. So the parents want to pray something every day for their children, not only teach them the danger. about in that one issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, it struck me before, particularly at the age that Olivia's at, that, you know, she does not yet know to pray. And so it has struck me that if I'm not praying for her, then who is? I'm sure that in your kindness, some of you have offered up prayers on her behalf. But as one who does not yet pray herself, if Chelsea and I are not praying for her, who is? And I think that's a reason to sort of drive us on to be praying all of those prayers to keep her from temptation, even now. Yeah, Doug.
If God would cause them to find spouses that are spouses in their lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even now, those that will become their spouses will be undergoing the same kind of nurturing, right, for their protection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obviously there's, you know, the relationship changes over time, but I think exactly like they're saying, the sort of this intercessory impulse doesn't fade, or at least it shouldn't fade. The prayers may change, they may take different shape, but it doesn't mean that once they're out of sight, they should be out of mind and out of prayer.
In fact, I'm praying for my grandchildren.
Mm. Yeah.
Children are always their children because they're adults.
Mm. Yeah, that's how, you know, sometimes we have to pray things for others that they wouldn't pray for themselves. I think that's a good reminder. Do you have something? That's a good reminder that you know, this has a relevance for all of us, and that we have responsibilities and duties, not just for those of our own household, though we do have those for them, but for other households who have been brought into this common household of faith with us. We have responsibilities towards one another. Anything else? Okay, we'll move on. I don't have any notes here on that, so it sounds like you got it all. So we said parents are intended to educate and nurture their children in the faith. But we also want to say, just generally speaking, as we sort of broaden our vision here as to what we're talking about, that in God's providence, I've put it maybe a strange way, but parents and children are ordered towards one another in an authority submission relationship, in an authority submission relationship. So we'd not, I don't think, be doing for sort of full justice to the biblical data if we didn't discuss this. We see that the parents have an authority over their children granted by God, and so parents are owed honor and obedience from their children. We see this, of course, in the fifth commandment. We'll read both versions. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 5, 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. As we see in the New Testament, this is the commandment with a promise, that those who keep it are generally speaking, again, it's not always the case in every example, but are generally blessed by doing that. And one of the ways in which we can understand what's going on here is by looking at the way in which the larger catechism understands and thinks of this parent-child relationship, this application of the fifth commandment. Now, I spoke in terms of sort of authority submission. The larger catechism sort of frames it in terms of superiors and inferiors, and in so doing sort of applies the command to other relationships other than just parent and child, though in parent-child relationships we have sort of the pinnacle of that command. And it asks this question, which I think is helpful. We talk about honor your father and your mother. Well, what does that mean? We, in some ways, live in a culture and a society and a day where, in a lot of ways, we've lost the category of honor, of honoring others. And you look back at, for example, the Civil War. People were willing to die to defend their honor. I have honor and I'm willing to die for it. We don't really have that today so much. So it can be difficult for us to understand sort of the importance of this honoring. Question 127, I'm sort of belaboring the point there. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? So we might say, what is the honor which children owe to their parents? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors, the honor which children owe to their parents, is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities, and covering them in love, so that they may be an honor to them and to their governments. That's a really complicated way to put it, but I think it's helpful because it shows us that there's a lot sort of wrapped up in that command to honor. And one of the things that I think we see is that in the New Testament, we see that this command is not just an Old Covenant command. We don't do things that way. Ephesians chapter 6, 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so we see that Paul sort of picks this up and says, here you go, this is still the case. Children, obey your parents. It says a similar thing in Colossians chapter 3. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You have this question of obedience and honor. Are they exact synonyms? Are they similar but not exactly the same? I would suggest that they're very related, but they're not exactly the same. So we might say, for example, that a young child is called to obey the commands of their parents, that a 40-year-old man is not required to obey the commands of his own father, now that he has established his own household. But that does not, this is something that I think is worth wrestling with. This does not, however, remove the obligation to honor. It does not remove the obligation to honor. And I think this is true even if your own parents are dead. I would go out on a limb to say that your obligation to honor them has not been removed. Because notice the things that are included by the catechism in this regard. Fidelity to, defense, and maintenances of their person and authority. Bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them. So I think that those sorts of things can still be done in the way that we speak about those who are deceased. And so there is a way in which all parents for all time can be honored, even if that changes over time. Were you going to say something, Doug?
I was just going to say, in your reading of the catechism, there an important word, I think, factors in this superior interest. Mm. That's just showing great authority. I think the important operative word there is love.
Mm. Mm.
You can't love your brother who you can't see.
Nope.
You're not going to be able to love God who you can't see. So these kind of relationships work, at least for the Christians, on the basis and under the power and opportunity, motivation of love.
Yeah.
So if you love your parents, you won't have so much problem
No.
It does come naturally. There is a spirit of love for the Lord.
Absolutely. Ron.
And one of the things I wanted to say is, as a child, being under submission to the authority of your parents, it's very, very sanctifying to be under the authority of your parents. I mean, I don't know if it did to anyone else, but question 127, that reads like an indictment. You know, it's all these things that you have messed up, you've not done perfectly. This is all opportunities for you to grow and in God's wisdom to become better, especially if you said this, you have to do it all up. And that takes it all. We can willfully obey and submit, not in love. That's completely different. It's so much, you know, it shows how much we've fallen short, but it shows how much we can grow. It shows God's love for us.
Yeah.
It's very sanctifying.
Yeah. It does. I appreciate both of those answers because it does remind us the central part that love plays. One of the parts of this catechism answer that I've had to sort of wrestle with, I think, grow in over the years, is that there's a recognition in this answer that parents are often far from perfect, and part of honoring is bearing with infirmities and covering them with love. That doesn't mean that the infirmities aren't real. It doesn't mean that the transgressions aren't real. But we're still called to cover those things in love. To cover those things in love because Christ has loved us who have transgressed in countless ways. And so in this way, Christ provides an example for us of one who is called to love folks when they're unlovely because of the way in which God has set up this relationship. And I want to close this section. We're not going to finish this lesson. We'll pick it up next time. But last thing I want to say is that in this relationship of sort of children honoring their parents, obeying their parents, it is a matter of wisdom. You know, we've talked a lot about what it means to live wisely in this class. It is a matter of wisdom to learn to heed parents' counsel voluntarily. This is one of the opening lines of the book of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. So we see here that in the opening of the book of Proverbs, this sort of heeding of parental counsel and parental teaching, particularly in this context, teaching which accords with the teaching of the Lord, which is in accord with God's Word, which is itself wise and sound, to heed that instruction is to be wise. It is to have a graceful garland placed upon the head, pendants or a necklace upon the neck. So parents are intended to educate and nurture their children in the faith by teaching them the Word, by praying for them. And in God's providence, parents and children are ordered towards one another in an authority-submission relationship. Next week, we'll unpack some of what that means practically speaking. We'll talk a little bit about discipline. We'll talk a little bit about love and expressing love in that relationship. And then we will turn to the question of family worship and family devotion. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a good Father. Even in perhaps the lack of exemplary or earthly fathers, it is because that You have loved us, it's because You have shown grace towards us that we are enabled to love imperfect fathers, to show them grace, to show grace towards imperfect children, to show them love. And so we pray that in whatever ways that we are lacking in this regard, we pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us, that You would help us to be those who render obedience where it is due, who show honor where it is due, and also show love to those trying to do those things. And we ask, Lord God, that You would forgive us for our failures. Prepare our hearts for worship now. Tune our minds to You, and to Your Word, Lord God, and set a song in our heart that we might bring You praise. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.